What is Christianity? Merriam-Webster defines Christianity as the religion that is based on the teachings of Jesus Christ. The first known use of Christianity was in the 14th century. Merriam-Webster also defines religion as the belief in a God or in a group of gods, an organized system of beliefs, ceremonies, and rules used to worship a God or a group of gods. A belief or an activity that is very important to a person or group. You know, there are approximately 7.2 billion people on the earth today. There are only 2 billion of those people who profess to believe in Jesus Christ. Their teachings and instructions concerning baptism and the Eucharist, or Holy Communion, as many of us have heard, is vastly different. They teach and believe strongly that Sunday, Easter, and Christmas are commanded assemblies ordained by Jesus Christ. Christianity is a way of life and is well established in and defined throughout the Bible. Before the flood, many lived almost 1,000 years. I think we all know that story, don't we? They died, never hearing the word Christianity or knowing God's plan. And when you stop and think about that, the world has no avenue to explain what's going to happen to those people. They simply believe, many believe they are lost. Others believe that, hey, they might believe like us, that there is a resurrection and they'll come up. But overall, Christianity is divided in how to explain that. Many years after the flood, God inspired Jeremiah to record this about the mind and nature of man. Let's turn to Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. After all those years, even after being born, I think we can begin to understand what Jeremiah saw over the years of history of mankind. Chapter 10 and verse 23. O Lord, I know. He understood something. I know the way of man is not in himself. Now here we've had people who lived thousands of years, 300 years, 200 years, 180 years. Some died early on. And Jeremiah looked over the history of man and he said, look, he does not know how to direct his steps in this life. It is not in man who walks to direct his own step. Many hundreds of years later, let's turn to the book of Luke. And Luke recorded this for you and us today, for us today, for you and me and you, us, all of us as this was recorded, about the history and the mind of man. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Christ said this to those there. He said, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, all those years of mankind up to Jeremiah and that world that Jeremiah lived in still did not have the recipe to direct their steps. Jeremiah had it, and Jeremiah could look after his conversion and after knowing where he was in life. He understood that God's desire for all humanity was to give them a kingdom. And God loved man and he desires to give that even today. And many of us look at the world and we say, man does not know how to direct his step. You know, God's desire is to have a kingdom and to share that kingdom with you and me. Now, there are four things that constitute a kingdom, and I guess I could ask us all to say it together. It takes what? Number one, speak up. Don't be afraid to loosen your tongue. A king. Territories won. Law and subjects. Now, with those things in mind, has God really completed his kingdom yet? So we've seen that man doesn't know how to direct his steps to the kingdom. But let's look at some of the things that God has already completed in this kingdom that he desires to bring to all mankind. First of all, we understand in Isaiah 9:6, we won't turn there, but we understand that God sent his son to this earth, and he put on Jesus Christ's shoulders, even at birth, the kingdom and the government of God to bring that kingdom to us. To usher that kingdom of God in. We also know that this kingdom has laws, statutes, and judgment. And that they are spiritually discerned and given by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. I think we all understand that. The territory, we understand, is the earth was going to be God's throne, and that is where God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the family of God is going to rule all the other universes and worlds and eternity. I think sometimes we lock ourselves in to just seeing this little creation that God has, and it's very little to him, but we forget that we're going to rule eternity as well, and we will be eternal. Now the fourth thing that God is still completely working on is what? The subjects of that kingdom. Now who's going to be those subjects? It's us, right? And mankind. But something has to happen. We have to be changed. We have to be born of spirit, not just begotten as we are now. Now let's turn to 2 Peter 3 and verse 13 and let's notice this. 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for what? A new heaven and a new earth in which what dwells there? Righteousness. So we understand when God's kingdom is in its full glory and maybe in completion as we know it, that all that will be there is total righteousness. And without that, the kingdom will never come. Righteousness will govern the lives of God's family and kingdom. The question is, how will God bring this about? How will God bring this complete kingdom about? You know, as free moral agents, we have choices. God presented two trees to Adam in the garden. It's interesting how often God used trees to represent the character and nature of man. Each tree in this case represents two. See if I trick y'all. What's two things? All right, somebody said two ways of life. Anybody else want to make a comment? I'm going to look at it today as two kingdoms. They represent two kingdoms. Each tree represents a different kingdom. These kingdoms have kings. They have a king. They have law. They have territory. And subjects. These two kingdoms have that. God warned and explained to Adam, our first parents and Eve, not to touch or take in knowledge from the kingdom that leads to death, not life. If we really think about it, there's only one way to life. The other way is to death. I understand when we say there's two ways of life, we're thinking about the physical nature of our character now, and we can either live good or bad. So that was not a totally wrong answer. But when we take it to the level of understanding what God is doing in the kingdoms that are present in our lives. And the choice that Adam and Eve made is obvious, isn't it? I'm not going to get up here in political issues and things that are going on. I think that we see in our personal lives the struggle to remain faithful and stay on the path to make it or to be in for God to give us and share with us His kingdom. How many of you feel like the life is getting harder and harder to live? I think we all do. I know the last 5 years or the last 10 years, if I go back all the way back to our former association that we were all was our father, so to speak, into Christianity, the Worldwide Church of God, our lives have been in a struggle ever since that division of that church took place. And now we see in our Christian community, what I call Christian, we see troubles and trials and division, and Satan is out. And he's not out to destroy the earth. He's out to destroy us as God's people. God says of Satan in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, we won't turn there, you know what it says, that Satan is the god of this world. This world, brethren, God identifies as Satan's kingdom. The law of iniquity is used to govern his territory and those subjects. And he holds those subjects in complete captivity to the law of sin, which is in the heart of humanity. And as long as he holds them in captivity, they will never come to the truth and understanding of what Christianity really is. Now the world thinks they know what Christianity is. How many of us really understand what Christianity truly is? Or are we still, as the world is doing, being led blind in how we conduct our lives in God's church with each other? In Romans 7 and verse 23, Romans 7 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul, after his conversion, after his baptism, and after God had opened his mind to understand things, wrote this after he was able, like Jeremiah, to sit back and look at the forest, and he could understand the trees. He could understand God's way of life, that it was not a part of Judaism that he had been raised in. It was not a part of his Pharisaical theology. The Apostle Paul realized something. But I see another law in my members. Yes, Satan has the law of sin, which is the law of iniquity. He says, but I see another law in my members after conversion. God has introduced him and brought him to understand the true and right way of Christianity through his law and through his son. He says, this law is warring against the law of my mind, the mind of carnality. Remember I gave that sermon on the brain and how that the dendrites and the axons are connected, and it allows impulses to come into the neuron, which is the brain cell, and then it allows those impulses to leave. And all during our lifetime, there's connections that are made. Now when those connections are no longer used, what happens? They fall off or they die off and they're never replaced. So as we keep that in mind, Paul is saying, look, I understand something, and I understand that there's a war going on. There's some changes being made in my mind and bringing me, he says, this war, bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. Yes, Paul understood that even after conversion, there was connections that were made in his life, that he had to absolutely battle to get out of his mind and his heart. And I hope, brethren, that we are beginning to understand, especially as we see these times drawing near, that we understand that the battle is increasing and the warfare is increasing in our lives. So like Paul, we have come to realize the battle begins when we learn the true definition of Christianity. Christianity is more than a religious description. It is a godly directed lifestyle. Not what we think is right, as the world does, and we'll do what we think we should do. But we want the desire in our heart to be that whatever God leads us, that's what we are willing to do and to obey Him. Jeremiah 17:9, a very familiar scripture to all of us. Jeremiah 17:9. God said, the heart is deceitful above all things. Now, everything that God has created physically, God says that heart is more deceitful than anything He has ever created in this physical realm, the heart of man. And desperately wicked, who can know it? Now, what's interesting is we'll see later that God didn't create a wicked heart, but that heart became that way. But God wants us to understand that before conversion, before His intervention in our life, your mind was totally sold to living and obeying sin. I don't care how many times you went to church and you got down on your knees. If God was not involved in your life, you were none of His. And don't take in the bait that you used to know God before He knew you. Because God says that is not a part of Christianity. Humanity doesn't understand that his sinful choice is totally against God. Let's look at what Concise Encyclopedia describes Christianity and its history. So all the Christianity, the 2 billion things, we're not including. I'm not including God's church in that. I'm talking about the Christianity that Satan has defined. Now let's listen to this. And I quote, religion stemming from the teaching of Jesus Christ in the first century A.D. This is what they're saying Christianity is. And the history of it. Its sacred scriptures... Scripture is the Bible, particularly the New Testament. Does that ring a bell? We don't want to obey everything, so we're going to obey what we think God wants us to from the New Testament or from Jesus Christ. Its principal tenets are that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Now, how many of you were in Christianity in the world before you came into God's church? Every one of us, I hope, unless you were born in God's church. You believed God was a Trinity. That's what you believed. All right, now let's continue. That God's love for the world is the essential component of His being, and that Christ died to redeem mankind. Christianity was originally a movement of Jews who accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Now, can you accept Christ? Well, we can if He calls us. But can you accept Him before He calls us? Christianity says you can. God says you can't. All right, now notice what He continues to say here. But the movement quickly became predominantly Gentile. The early church was shaped by St. Paul and other Christian missionaries and theologians. It was persecuted under the Roman Empire, but supported by Constantine the First. I want you to get this. This is what Christianity believes. The first Christian emperor. Now, how many of you understand some of the background of Constantine and what he did and the persecution he brought on the Sabbath keepers and was forcing them to keep Sunday? But yet, this Christianity that this is describing is the Christianity we see in the world today. Notice this. In medieval and early modern Europe, Christian thinkers, somebody that thinks don't really do, but they really think about doing, such as St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, and Martin Luther, contributed to the growth of Christian theology. Now, most of you know Augustine and Martin Luther, and that they were much involved in the Trinity teaching and spreading those things around, and also the heaven and hell concept. The major division in Christianity, and beginning in the 15th century, missionaries spread the faith throughout much of the world. The major division of Christianity are Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Protestantism. Nearly all Christian churches have an ordained clergy, members which are typically, though not universally, male. Members of the clergy led groups, worship services, and are viewed as intermediaries between the laity and the divine in some churches. Most Christian churches administer two sacraments, baptism and the Eucharist. In the early 21st century, which is our century, there were more than 2 billion adherents of Christianity throughout the world, found on all continents. So now I want to ask you, are you a Christian, or do you believe Christianity, that the world has the right definition of what it means to be a Christian? Do you have the right definition to be a Christian? Well, we're going to find that out in Bible study, won't we? Because all of y'all are going to participate. I know that. So what's the purpose of this sermon? It is to show you what Christianity is according to God our Father and Jesus Christ. And we're going to find out who authored Christianity and who taught it and was left here for us. Philippians 2 and verse 5 is the beginning. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So whatever Christ brought from the Father to us, ever how he lived, it came by example, and what he lived by was what was in his mind. Christ didn't substitute. He did not think of doing things apart from his Father. So if we understand God's definition of Christianity, it is essential for us to understand and align our mind to Jesus Christ. Whatever Christ did is what we should be doing. Ever what situation is, as Paul wrote in Corinthians, we should bring every thought under subjection and talk to Jesus Christ about it. Every decision that you are going to make, dealing with your future and dealing with your present life, you should be in close enough contact that, as in the millennium, when you stand behind somebody and say, nope, this is right, not right, this is the way, walk you in it, God should be standing with you today in your mind telling you, no, that ain't right, this is the way, walk you in it. Do you have that relationship? And if you don't have it, we should ask, what are we doing to bring our minds to conform to understand what true Christianity is? Because unless we have this knowledge in our mind, you will never conform to it. That is the freedom of choice. That's why you're a free moral agent. You have to make that decision, and God will be there to help you. Let's turn to John chapter 4 and verse 34. John 4 and verse 34. This is part of the mind of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what He was doing while He was on this earth. Jesus looked at those who He was talking to and He said to them, my food, what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to speak, what I'm going to do is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. To finish His Father's work. Now we know that work is still going on today in many people's lives. We know it's the Father in Christ doing the work. We are simply instruments in His hand to do a work, to lay the truth out, to put it on the plate so that people can come and share a meal with the Father if He chooses to draw them and call them. It has to be up to God. You are not here because you saw some light or some vision and you all of a sudden said, oh, I got to go to God. No, God called you. And He was very particular about how He taught and how He brought you to Jesus Christ. So Christ came to this earth with instructions from His Father. This first work was to accomplish, to live a life, walk righteously, setting example for all of mankind of God's standard of love and His condition, and to set the example of Christianity and be the Father's atoning sacrifice for all of mankind. That was Christ's purpose for coming. That was on His mind, and He never deferred from it. Do we defer from what God has called us to do? God's called us to do His work, and we have to yield as Christ do, to never do one thing unless we take it to our Father through Christ and get the answers. You know, John the Baptist, when he was on this earth, was baptizing. He was at the Jordan. And he looked across and he saw this person coming to him and he said, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John knew that he was going to decrease and Christ was going to increase. But Matthew chapter 3, let's go there in verse 14. Matthew 3 and verse 14. Matthew records this for our benefit to help us understand some of the things that even went on in the John the Baptist's mind. When Christ had come to John, verse 14, John tried to prevent him from being baptized. And he said to him, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? Look, I am not worthy. You know, Jesus Christ was God. You know, I've heard people say, well, it wasn't necessary for him to be baptized. It was just for an example. Well, let's see if that's true. Was it necessary for Jesus Christ to be baptized? Now, John wanted to be baptized to him. He didn't want to do it. Now, notice what Christ said to him. Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill what? Part of righteousness. All of righteousness. Do you realize, brethren, if Christ had not been baptized, the kingdom of God would never come to this earth? Was it necessary? It sure was. And God said so. If not, righteousness would not come to this earth. Christ had to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. Brethren, this was the beginning stages of His work It was part of the commission that God had sent him to accomplish. The Bible defines the state of the human mind as being in darkness. Darkness is a state of blindness, and unless a miracle happens, it's impossible for a blind person to see. You know, I don't know if you saw the thing on TV where this girl walks around, I think it's like a little computer. She's been blind all her life, and she can see balls of light. And I guess from what her reading and understanding, she'll be out at a harbor and she'll see this ball of light and something, a shape will appear, but it's just for a split second. And she says, I think that must be a ship or a sailboat. But she says how wonderful it is just to see some light. Now let me ask y'all a question. When God called you, was that a wonderful thing when you started seeing the truth and understanding it? Could you get enough of reading the Bible and putting your nose in that Bible? Sometimes you might even be late to work, or sometimes you take your Bible to work, as Mr. Fair would, and read it when every chance he had. He can tell you those stories, wonderful stories, about the light that went off in his blind mind. And he still sees that light today, and he can talk about it even though he can't read. You can talk about the scriptures. You know what? I could blind every one of you in here if you've been studying the years that you've been in God's church, and you can do the same thing. It's a gift that will never leave you. What a wonderful light, healing light that has come in our lives. Let's go to John chapter 12 and verse 46. We see that light represents the healing miracle that shines in the darkness, making it possible for those who are blind to see, to read, to understand, and to come into that relationship with God. Well, what is that miracle light? John 12 and verse 46. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in what? Darkness. What a blessing to be able to be a part of God's truly called, chosen, and faithful people. And you know what? We still have a lot to learn and a lot of overcoming, as Paul said, because we see the battle. We understand that battle. So Christ came to give instructions and understanding to those whom the Father calls. You know, after 40 days of fasting, having been tested by Satan, hearing that John the Baptist was put into prison, he began carrying the gospel message of the kingdom of God to this world. Our Lord and Savior did that. He knew when it was time to start. He didn't start it before. He knew the time of his ministry to begin. In Mark 1 and verse 14, now after John was in prison, this was the key, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and notice what he said, saying, repent. Now what does the word repent mean to God? You see, God already understands your darkened mind. It was darkened. He understands that light comes into your life when he opens your mind up to his law and to the king of his kingdom. Your mind is open up, and God begins, brethren, to ask you to change your habits. And the second commandment says he will grant you lead in repentance. He will lead you. He will direct you. That's why Christ said, no, you can't do it by yourself. I have to be there. I have to be in you. I am the light. I am the teacher. I am the one who gives you the instructions for you to walk, grow, and to develop to become like my Father or our God. He says, repent. And then he says, believe the gospel. In order to come to God and have faith, we have to repent. In order to have to believe, we have to have the knowledge of what our Father has planned for all of mankind. Then we can have true faith. And we can actually start living by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Let's go to Matthew 4 and verse 23. Matthew 4 and verse 23. Because Matthew gives us another little bit of an insight of what took place here. And Jesus went about all Galilee. So he came in, so now he's traveling around. Notice what he was doing. This is Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. Teaching in their synagogues or in their temples, or in their churches, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Now, why was Christ doing all these healings? These physical healings. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptic, and paralytic, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So here we see large groups of people. Why did they come? Did they really come to hear the message? Was it time for God to heal their minds? Or was God performing miracles to get them to believe that Christ was different than any other prophet or minister they had ever heard? You make the discernment on that as we go through the sermon. Because people wonder, why don't we have these healings? I submit to you, we have a lot more healings than there has ever been in the history of mankind. And they're sitting in this room here and in other churches of God that have gathered who are truly servants and worshipers of God. Israel and Judah, at one point, was the wife of God. The God we understand was the Word who became Jesus Christ. At one time, they were the wife of the Word. The story goes, and you understand that, or we understand as a church, that God divorced them, and he turned them over to a Gentile relationship. Now, what does Gentile mean to you? To me, it simply means it's not a creed or a race, even though some could call it that. But it reminds me of a mind that is hostile, blind, and doesn't know God. So if God turned Israel over to the time of the Gentile, what is the nation of Israel's relationship with God if it's Gentile? Talking about politics, that's why we don't get involved in politics. Now we understand, not getting into the history and why this nation was blessed, I just want to bring out a point that if they're in a Gentile mind and state, what is their relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ at this point? There is none. There is no relationship. And that's why we have the church. God sent his son to do what? To build a church as a incubator or a home or a mother for his begotten children. And that is not a part of this world, as we read in the announcements. It's not a part of this world. We're in it, but we're not a part of it. All right, after Christ had this multitude had gathered, they had walked the ways in Matthew 5 and verse 1, Christ does something. It says in verse 1, Matthew 5, and seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, notice his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them. Jesus leaves the crowd. He walks up into the mountain. His disciples probably following at a distance. Jesus came. He sat down at a place, and then his disciples came to him. And Jesus taught them. He taught them about what was on his mind at this particular time and the meaning of Christianity. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 gives us a detailed definition of what God's Christianity truly is. And he begins with the Beatitudes. That is his beginning instructions concerning Christianity. This instruction must have been difficult for these 12 men. Why would we say that? Why would it be difficult for them to understand? After all, they are Christ's disciples, right? So if Christ is here, we ought to be able to understand everything clearly, correctly? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. You see the mystery that was hid in our Father, Christ came to reveal. It's not all about Jesus Christ, as Christ will tell you. It's about His Father and His Father's will and His Father's plan for the future, for Him and for all of us. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man, or the natural mind of man, or the mind of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through," it takes something, "His Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Now Jesus Christ understood what He was teaching very clearly. But He also knew that these men did not have the Spirit of God. He knew that they lacked something. So Christ delivers them the definition of Christianity. In Matthew 5 and verse 3 through 12. I'm not going to read all these. I'm just going to refer to them. Matthew 5, 3 through 12 is a quick review or overview and description of the blessings for those who seek these blessings. These blessings are not just a gift. They're something that you have to seek. To be poor in spirit, to mourn, to be meek and humble, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be a peacemaker, to be able to sustain persecution and overcome it with righteousness is very difficult for the human mind to understand, let alone accept. And even with God's Spirit, how many of us like it when someone that we know does something they know will hurt and bring us harm? How many of us like that? How many of us really take it with a godly attitude and say, "Bring on more"? How many of us experience anger and bitterness and wrath? How many of us go out in the backwood or the back barns and, boy, we just let it go and let them have it? How many of us still do that? Verse 12, God said, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." If you want to understand what some of the tribulation and trials that people went through, go back and study Job. Go back and study some of the prophets that were martyred and killed. You know, you have such a resource. If you're on a computer and you're on Google Chrome or whatever, what a resource it is to find the history of some of these things that are laid out in the Bible for us. And it'll bring a clearer understanding to your mind. You see, these young men were at the point of God calling them and opening their minds and converting them to see the need of God's Holy Spirit to understand His teaching. That was the very first thing that Christ gave, was what was on His mind and how He lived and how He directed His life. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Now it's interesting that when Paul talks about carnal human nature, which is fleshly nature, he uses that word to talk about, in my feelings, in my opinion, sinful, carnal nature. A nature that has acquired sin. But now this word here in verse 14, he says the natural mind. Now if you do a word study on this, that word in the Hebrew is sohikos or sohios. I'm not sure how you say it. But that word means natural. When you do a word study of this word, you're going to come to find out that Paul was talking about the spirit of man before it was sinful. So now that takes us all the way back to the creation of Adam. Adam couldn't understand, even though God was there, just like these 12, could not totally understand the spiritual aspect of God's law, because it takes, as we read here, as we continue to read here in verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, meaning natural or sensual, do not understand that. And he says, for they are foolish to him, nor can they know them, because they are spiritual or spiritually discerned. So it takes the Spirit of God to discern, not just about you, you can have some understanding, but to really discern the heart and the mind and how God lives and understand what Christ did on this earth, it takes the presence of God's Holy Spirit. And Paul explains that very well in chapter 8, that if you don't have the Spirit of God, you are not His. And I hope, brethren, we remember that always, because it is a tremendous blessing for you to have God and Jesus Christ live in you through that Spirit and lead and direct your life in this sinful world. It is very important to always keep in mind. Christ knew and understood that it took God's Spirit for them to develop and become truly Christian. Now the next thing that Christ addressed on the Sermon on the Mount was salt and light of the earth. Matthew 5, 13 through 14. Believers are doers of the word. Believers are doers of the word. They are the salt and the light to the world. And we'll talk about this a little more in our Bible study. What does it mean to you to be the salt and the light of the world? The next thing Christ defined is Christianity. Christianity is the fulfilling of the law of God. In Matthew 5, 17 through 20, Christ fulfills the law. He doesn't do away with it, as he explains, but he makes it more, or he brings the understanding of the spiritual aspect, and it makes it more binding, as he showed in his life. What about evil thoughts? Christianity, God's word, says evil thoughts are sinful. Sometimes I don't think we get that because we'll have wrong and bad thoughts and we'll put up with it for a few days. And we're going to get even with the one that we're angry with. We're going to make them understand it. We might even go to them and tell them, hey, this is what you're doing, and you don't understand their mind. You don't understand how they're thinking, and you accuse them. And it causes ruffled feathers, accusations, and problems. And God says, that is wrong. Many want to take Matthew 18 and say, well, I use this to go to my brother. Well, God says, you better weigh very heavily what you're going to go and say to your brother, especially if that brother doesn't understand there is a problem. So you better be careful how you handle that, because God says that is sinful. And when we do those things, guess what reigns over our heads? The eternal death penalty, unless we come to understand it. And if we want to be blind about it and continue to do those things and to continue to judge the heart and the intent of our brothers, then we'll never come to repentance, brethren. That needs to stop. We don't need to be chatting about people's problems to one another. We don't need to be discussing and pulling up somebody's problems, saying, well, we're just doing this because we want to help. You go talk to the individual in a heart-to-heart situation and pray and ask God to help and deliver us. Christianity to God is a very serious way of life, and He says, I want to lead you in that, but you have to allow me. Are we willing to allow God to lead us in those decisions? Matthew 5 and 21 and verse 30. These wrong thoughts, God uses what? Anger. He says anger is murder. The thought of another woman or man in the mind that caused you to lust, God says, you've committed adultery. He don't make any bones about that. This is serious business. The spiritual intent of the law, Christ is instructing His disciples about what true reconciliation and a removal of sin is all about. Your part and your involvement is in that. Divorce and remarriage. The definition of Christianity contains what God feels about divorce and remarriage. Matthew 5. 31 through 32. This is God's perspective on divorce and remarriage. Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Making oaths and swearing. You know, it's funny, I want to use this example. Some of us hunters were talking, we get up on the stand early in the morning, you get a little bit of cold and the light's starting to break forth and we start saying these prayers. God, if you'll just bring a big one in and let me kill him. God, I'll never ask for anything else. I just want to kill this great old big buck. Then the buck walks out, you shoot him, and God's not in the picture anymore. Boy, you ought to have seen this shot I made. You know, I use this Browning rifle, 270, knocked him down. He didn't run. Boy, I did right. I did just right. And then in joking, you might say, boy, you don't know how I was praying for that. And then we make promises we don't keep, because the next time we get in that stand, guess what? God, will you please just send me one deer out here? I need it for the family. I need meat. And we always, and I know that's a light side of it, but if you carry that to other aspects of your life, how many prayers and how many oaths have you made? And God says, don't make them, because you can't change it. You can't make one hair on your head white or dark. Well, in this day and age, we can turn them dark. I guess we can make them white too with all kind of dyes and colors, but it won't remain, will it? So God says, look, you're not going to change anything. You could be, it's just not happening. And so God gives His perspective on what it is about making these oaths. What about retaliation? In Matthew chapter 38 through 42. This idea that I have a right to make it right. You did this to me, so I'm going to do this to you, and then we'll be even. The eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth principle. But Christ addresses that. And he tells you God's perspective, God's mind on what he thinks of retaliation. He continues that in verses 43 through 47. To do things and to go that extra mile and to do things right goes against our sinful human nature, especially when someone intentionally hurts you or your family, or even maybe a member of God's church. That goes against our grain. You know, if you stop and think about it and you get down and you say, God, my brother did this to me and I really want you to really spank him good. And God says, you don't want to see my wrath. Matter of fact, he tells us if we live right, we will not see his wrath and not feel his wrath. He's going to protect us from it. If we desire for everyone to be in the kingdom, shouldn't we be more willing to lean to mercy and not retaliation? Because see, if we stop and think, we really understand where these bad thoughts and these bad inclinations come from. They're not from God. They're from the prince and the power and the king of this world filling the minds, and we still have connections. That's why Paul said, look, I see these connections, I got a war going on because I want to get rid of them. Do we feel that way? You know, I'm speaking from the heart. You know why? Because I fight these things all the time. And some of you know it. You've been around me. I get upset. I'm not afraid to tell you. I probably should be. Because if we can learn to control, my wife asked me, she said, what do you think the biggest problem that you have is in your personal life? I said, not having complete faith in God and keeping my mouth shut. That's probably my biggest two things that I see. Don't ask her what she sees, but those are a burden enough right now. You know, God sets the bar high for Christians. Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Your bar is to be perfect. Like your Father in heaven. What a monumental task for Jesus Christ working in our life to bring us to that point. In chapter 6, Christ continues to define real Christianity from the spiritual aspect of us growing in the mind of God. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. You know, he's talking about those who do good and serve and do right things. You know, many of us do that. In the church, we have many people that serve. Sometimes we're recognized as elders and deacons. Do we let those roles and those positions go to our head and overlook God's truly the people that we serve and think that our serving is more important than the feelings and the intent of the congregation? That's something we have to always guard against. You can talk to some of the older deacons here. You can talk to all the deacons and deaconesses. I think they will agree that it is a fight. You know, there's competition in leadership. We've seen it throughout the church all these years, haven't we? We've seen leadership to get their own little groups together. And they get off to themselves. And the rest of the congregation is sort of starving, desiring the attention of the pastor and that leadership, but yet just pushed away. I hope we've grown enough that we will not do that, and that our hearts and our minds will be to include everyone and always be open and honest and talk about God's way of life. God says, if you do these things, let those good deeds be between you and Him. And you go on about serving and helping my brethren come to the righteous character that is in me. Christianity requires prayer and worship. Matthew 6, verses 5 through 14. Yes, Christianity requires you to pray. And many people say, well, I just pray walking around all day long, and I just pray like that. But it ain't what God said, is it? He said you come before His throne and you honor His name. You know, we sang a song today about the throne of God. We sang about the 24 elders and the rainbow about that throne and the wisdom and the concern that the Father looks down. You know, if you understand that relationship, why wouldn't you want to come before His throne and, as it says, ask for your daily bread? Why wouldn't we want to do that on a daily basis and take the example that is given to us of what a real Christian is? Real Christianity requires fasting. Now, how many of us, I've asked this question before, love to just do without food and water? That is a hard thing for us to do. But God says do it. If you want to be a true Christian, you'll do that. And you'll make, and you don't like it, but at the end of the day, there seems like there's a relief, there's a bonding, and it does really help our faith in God. As found in Matthew 6, 16 through 18. What about vision of the future? Christianity, God's Christianity, requires that. Matthew 6, 19 through 34. What is that vision? What is your future? Are you worried about this physical life? Is that where you're putting all your interest and all your care to? Are you thinking only about worldly possessions and when I can retire and what I'm going to have? Or are we looking for the righteousness of God to reign our lives? Christianity requires discernment. That's in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. Yes, Christianity requires persistence. Matthew 7, 7 through 12. We need to continually ask God to lead, guide, and direct our lives. It's going to take a lifetime. As long as you're breathing air, it's going to take a lifetime relying on Him. Christianity requires us to walk in the truth. Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. Now, we talk about 7 billion people in the world claiming to be Christian. But in reality, there's only a handful that are Christians. It's not a claim. You are a Christian. And your example of walking according to God's way of life sets that for the world. Christianity requires being a good example. Matthew 7, 15 through 20. God uses trees to exemplify the fruit of the fruit of what you are. And if you're a good fruit, people are going to love you. But if you're a bad fruit, you're going to leave a bad taste in their mouth. We need to always think about that in our dealings with one another and how we set the right example for each other. Christianity requires more than just saying, I believe, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Where God says, not just because you call my name, just say that I know who Christ is, does not mean you understand what Christianity is. Christianity requires a solid foundation to build your temple on or your house. And we know the Father laid that foundation. The chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And that is what God expects us to build on. And if we do, then all the storms and all the rains and all the terrible things that can happen will not destroy you. So what is Christianity? Mr. Webster defines Christianity as the religion that is based on teachings of Jesus Christ. But brethren, I believe a more in-depth and clear definition of Christianity is a way of life authored by God our Father. It is part of His gospel message given to Christ. It is Christ's teaching and instructions for His chosen disciples to develop godly character. It's not a description. It is a way to live. If we follow these instructions in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we will reflect the very character and nature of God, our Father, and Jesus Christ. We will pick the rest of the story up in the Bible study, which you will give.